Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 94. We're going to consider some things this morning, and just in the reading of the psalm, that many of you will rightly find difficult and hard. But I urge you to be like the Bereans and to go home, study the scriptures, and see if these things are so. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Go home, read your Bibles, examine these things, and accept what is true and reject what is false. Hear God's word, Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and well, when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back the wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. The thing that has captured my attention frequently in recent days is verse 20, the second line. The throne of destruction which devises mischief by decree, which turns wickedness into a law, doesn't legislate against wickedness, but legislates wickedness itself. Takes rebellion against God and makes it mandatory and requires it of people. There's a similar idea in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. The rest of the chapter is God's judgment against Assyria. He used Assyria as the rod of his anger against the injustice of his own people, but then he also uses Babylon as the hammer of the whole earth to put down Assyria because of their evil. But the common thing in all of it is making wickedness mandatory. Not only failing to discipline wickedness, but making wickedness mandatory and even by law. Not long ago, homosexual marriage was judged a constitutionally protected right, and our then president rejoiced in this calamity by lighting up the White House with rainbow colors. By the way, the rainbow is a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness and ought not to be a symbol of gross violations of his covenant law. Our state government recently removed all protections for unborn children, with our legislators gleefully celebrating this immoral victory and our governor joining in the celebration by illuminating one World Trade Center. The sexual revolutionaries no longer seek to persuade hearts and minds, but now weaponize their false doctrines with the rhetoric of shame and coercive laws that force conscientious objectors to participate in sin on pain of cultural excommunication, financial bankruptcy, and inevitably imprisonment. In our frustration and despair, we may be tempted to take extreme measures against our oppressors. But Psalm 94 reminds us that God rules over all, and in his absolute sovereignty, he will discern guilt with all its aggravations and mitigations, and will punish sin. We must not do work that is distinctively his, but we must certainly ask him to do his own work of justice and then be assured that he will. This is our comfort in the unbearable evils of our time. So, Psalm 94 is a psalm for our time. Let's consider it. It begins with this call for retributive justice. There is so much injustice, it is even established by law. And the psalmist is asking, how long are you going to let this go on? It seems, because justice delayed is justice denied, it seems that God is unjust because he is not punishing the wicked and he is not delivering the righteous. And the psalmist asks, how long are you going to let this go on? And so he calls on God to rise up and to pursue this. This finds an echo in Revelation 6, verse 10, from the words of the voices of the martyrs. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Is the same cry of God's people throughout the ages. God is so patient with the wicked that they would repent and be saved, that it seems that he verges on the edge of being unjust. But it starts out with a recognition that God is Lord, sovereign over all, having all power and authority, and that in this he is judge. As the Lord, the sovereign God, he is a God of vengeance. That is who he is, just, and that is what he does, punish the wicked. And it is inevitable that it will come to pass. Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Paul says, let everyone be unjust, but let God be just. God is always right and always fair and just. Jesus, as God, participates in these attributes and in this work. Jesus Christ also is just, and he came the first time to save repentant sinners, but he will come the second time to destroy unrepentant sinners. Jesus is love, but he will judge all those who spurn his love in unbelief and disobedience. Vengeance is a negative word. We think of vengeance as a bad thing. But that's only because we confuse vengeance and revenge. Vengeance is objective. Revenge is subjective. Vengeance is official. Revenge is personal. Vengeance is strictly just, and revenge is inevitably unjust. God says in Deuteronomy 32 that Paul recites in Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Which means that we must not, and that he will surely. We must leave that to him. And what happens when we take revenge, or we take God's vengeance in arrogance and appropriate to ourselves? This is what happens. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." He killed a man for wounding him, and he killed a boy for striking him. Manifestly unjust. And that is what revenge will be. If we try to take revenge on our cultural and political enemies, we will become unjust and liable to God's vengeance. We must keep our hands from that work. And so the psalmist cries out, "Shine forth, rise up, render vengeance. How long will you wait?" Great Billie Holiday song, "At Last." And when vengeance comes, we're all going to be singing it. At last. And it is coming. The last great day. At last, God will execute vengeance, will save his people by destroying their enemies. He has done it. He is doing it. He will do it. And in the end, perfectly, completely, and forever. Well, he complains about not just the wickedness of the wicked, but their extremity in celebrating their wickedness. He speaks of the proud in verse 2, the wicked in verse 3. They are proud, verse 2. They speak arrogantly in verse 4, the first line, and they vaunt themselves or lift themselves up in their wickedness. They're not satisfied simply to be content in the success of their wicked schemes, but they have to throw it in the face of the righteous, and they have to celebrate their wickedness. Now, these are some hard things, but stay with me and go home and read the scriptures and see if these things are true. June is Pride Month. Proud of what? Proud of sexual immorality that is explicitly contrary to the revealed word of God. From the beginning, male and female, in covenanted, heterosexual, human marriage. That is the standard. From the beginning is the standard of what we are to think, how we are to think, and what we are to do. And this is a violation of the revealed word of God, and it is celebrated. It is no longer an unfortunate necessity, it is now required. With abortion, it used to be thought of as a necessary evil, but now is asserted as a positive good. Don't apologize for your abortion. Be proud of your abortion. Be proud of your immorality. That is the nature of wickedness. That unrestrained, it will always celebrate itself and impose itself on everyone who takes exception and conscientiously objects. It is not enough that those who support these things, that is decriminalized. But now, those who oppose such things are made to be criminals. The tables have been completely overturned. He speaks of the wicked. What are the wicked? The wicked, by biblical definition, are those who are lawless, who violate the law of God. Think of the Ten Commandments that are boiled down into the one great commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. And Ten Commandments can be divided in those things. So disobedience can be categorized by idolatry, not loving the Lord your God, and immorality, not loving your neighbor. And in verse 7, they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And either it is because there is no God, or the God that is, isn't God. Either way, they are guilty of an idolatrous atheism. They reject the God who is, and they assert another God that doesn't exist. And so there's an irony that atheists are actually idolatrous. Those who deny the God that is inevitably assert a power that does not exist. Inevitably with this comes immoral inhumanity. Rejecting God results in destroying man, because man is made in the image of God. You reject the true God, you forfeit the true man. You forfeit true humanity. And so, because they reject the true God in verse 7, they crush your people, verse 5, they afflict your heritage. They crush those who love God and walk in his ways. They crush the righteous, those who are righteous by faith in God. They slay the widow and stranger, and they murder the orphans. Murder the orphan, that's abortion falls into that. Who is more abandoned than an unborn child whose mother seeks their life? There is no greater orphan than a child who is aborted. And this is an explicit reference to that. They murder the orphans. It applies directly to our day. They slay the widow and the stranger. You think of the treatment of immigrants. It's a very complicated issue, but simply because individuals are not citizens, they cannot be sinned against on that ground. And so you have all this immoral inhumanity that is part of what wickedness is. And because of this idolatry and because of this immorality, the psalmist is saying, how long will you let these things go on? We're getting killed out here. We are like sheep for the slaughter, and you're not doing anything about it yet. We see from verse 7 and 8, verse 8, pay heed, you census among the people. The peoples are the nations, but the people in the Bible refers to the covenant people. And so these wicked are not the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any foreign power. These are the wicked among the people of God. We are being slain by our own people. We are being oppressed by our own fellow citizens. And that is the circumstance that we find ourselves in today. It's not a foreign power that is oppressing us with wickedness. It is our own fellow citizens who are oppressing us with wickedness. In verses 8 through 11, then, we have a wake-up call to the dead, those who are dead in sin, dead in this wickedness. They have become senseless by their rejection of God as he has revealed himself. And this is not ignorance. It is not simply a lack of understanding. But this is willful ignorance and willful rebellion. This is the intelligent fool. Someone who has a very good mind, but exercises it in rebellion against God. This is the evil genius who is brilliant, but brilliant in breaking the law of God. Other places in the prophets, who are heroes in drinking wine. Their great accomplishment is their inebriation and their abuse of substances and the legalization of such abuse. This is not innocence. It is not mere ignorance. It is willful rejection of truth and wisdom. And therefore, he is very harsh. You senseless among the people. You say that God doesn't see, that God doesn't hear, but you are the ones who are blind and deaf. And he simply calls them stupid. Very politically incorrect. But the prophets were known for that. They really didn't care what anybody thought of them. They just spoke the truth. And he calls those who indulge in wickedness stupid, because it is utter folly to transgress God and be proud of it. Against this, verse 9, the psalmist says, "The Lord both hears and sees evidence for the judgment that is coming." His argument is eloquent. "He who planted the ear, does he not hear?" If he created the ear, how can he not hear? If he created the eye with its irreducible complexity, how can you say that he can't see? One argues for the other. One presumes the other. Someone who can't hear wouldn't make an ear. Someone who can't see wouldn't make an eye. And the very fact that you hear and that you see testifies to one who hears everything you say and sees everything you do and will bring all of these things to judgment, reward or punishment, in time and at the end of time. He says, "Who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke?" The argument here is, he who made the eye sees, he who made the ear hears. He who chastens the nations will discipline his own people. If a father rebukes a neighborhood child, what is the significance of that for his own children? Uh-oh. My dad's not going to take care of these kids and not deal with my own misbehavior. And so when the wicked among the people of God see God disciplining Assyria and Babylon, and the whole procedure with Amos is that he is speaking about God's judgment on the surrounding nations, but every time he goes around the circle, he gets closer to Jerusalem. Do you know what's coming? If he judges all of these, he's coming for you. Be prepared for his judgment. If God disciplines the nations, he will most certainly judge his people. Peter says, judgment begins with the house of God. In verses 10 and 11, he's speaking about chasing and teaching, discipline and instruction, the two parts, encouraging what is right and discouraging what is wrong as we raise children and care for one another. So he talks about the teaching. And the idea is basically this. It's a little complicated, but the idea is basically this. He who made the ear hears. He who made the eye sees. Who disciplines the nations disciplines his people. And he who teaches knows. You have to understand things if you're going to teach rightly and well. And if God teaches, he knows. And he knows the hearts of men and their intentions and their premeditations. When you judge a crime, you're always looking for what's the motive. And God knows the motives of the heart. We can only judge words and deeds, but God judges the heart and the thoughts of the mind and the intentions of the heart. There is nothing that escapes God's judgment. Every foolish thought, every careless word will be judged by the righteous God. And that should make us fear and flee to Christ. In verses 12 through 15, we have comfort for those of us who are oppressed by the arrogance of the wicked in pursuing their wickedness and in forcing it upon us. All of this is very bad. All this is very uncomfortable. All this is very difficult. And what do we do? This is bad. We're completely getting trounced in the culture wars. And we have to be careful that we don't react as sore losers. That we don't react against wickedness in the public square because we're losing. We have to respond, not react. We have to respond in truth and righteousness and love and patience and not react. But what do we do in the midst of all of this frustration? The first thing is that, hear this, this is good for us. It is good for us that we're getting pounded in the culture wars. The very things that our cultural opponents intend for our harm, God, who is sovereign over all, intends for our good. When Joseph's brothers came to him, Joseph said to them, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good." The sexual revolutionaries and the pro-abortion folks intend this for evil. And their legislation that is coming very forcefully against us is intended to put us down and wipe us out. But God has a purpose in these things. One of the benefits is that we're having to reconsider our principles and say, are the things that we believe about human sexuality and the sanctity of life, are they really true? We have to examine ourselves. We can't just be carried along by culture anymore because culture is opposing us, not supporting us. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this true? And that soul searching is a good thing. Remember that even Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And God will teach us much from the things that we are suffering in the culture wars, even as we lose. In these things, he deals with us as children. He teaches us in these circumstances, and he disciplines us in these circumstances. 12a, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and who you teach out of your law. You see, in the previous verses, he's been talking about chastening and teaching the wicked for their destruction. But now, in chastening and teaching his children, it is for their edification, is for their salvation. And so God, in the very same providences in history, uses these for the destruction of the wicked and for the salvation and blessing of his people. We may feel that we're being destroyed. And when a child is under discipline, they feel like they're being destroyed. But the intention of the father and the outcome of the discipline and teaching is for their good. It is good. We sang Psalm 119. It was good that I was afflicted because I came to understand your statutes and to walk in your ways. Likewise, instruction is good. In the second part of verse 12, in whom you teach out of your law. And the standard for both discipline and instruction is the word of God. Psalm 19 speaks about the statutes of God, his declarations of truth and righteousness. And this brings us back again to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Teaching and training at the outside, reproof and correction at the inside. Instruction, correction. God does all of this in keeping with his word and according to his word. The standard of our judgment in all things is the Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures. This also gives us encouragement in our despair. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance, through these difficulties, and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Pray and don't faint. often in the scriptures, Gospels, Philippians 4. It's often said, if you're praying, you're not fainting. If you're fainting, you're not praying. It's also true of the other means of grace. If you're in the scriptures, you're not discouraged. If you're discouraged, you're not in the scriptures. Sacraments and fellowship also apply in the same regard. The way that God sustains us in the midst of our drubbing in the culture wars is by the instruction of his word in the midst of his difficult providences. God teaches us the scriptures in the midst of our suffering, and that is the means by which he gives us hope and the means for perseverance. And so, he says in verse 13, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity. This is a little bit misleading in that translation, but that you may grant him peace from the days of adversity. And it has verse 22 in mind, God has been my stronghold and my refuge. It is not the peace of a war won. It's the peace of a shelter in the midst of the war. God gives us settledness even while the war is going on. And he says in the second line, until a pit is dug for the wicked. All this boasting, all of this pride, all of this assertion, all of this legislating wickedness is the wicked digging a pit for themselves. It looks like the pit is being dug for us. All of this legislation is set out so that when we simply obey God and speak truth, we will violate the law and we will be arrested. That's the intention and that's the outcome. But all of this legislation is like Haman building the gallows in the book of Esther. Haman built gallows that were very tall and very public, and Mordecai was about to be hung on these gallows. And the laws are being written, and the gallows are being hung for us when we assert monogamous, heterosexual covenant in marriage and violate the law in that assertion to be hung up there. Or when we assert that distinctly personal human life from the moment of conception to natural death, when we assert that against abortion, the gallows are hung for us. But the psalmist says, this pit that is being dug for us is for them. These gallows that are being constructed for us, God has for them. Therefore, we don't need to assassinate anybody. We don't need to take extraordinary measures to put an end to this suffering. God will take care of it. Let him do it. We don't have the wisdom to know, nor the authority or power to do what he alone has and will do. There is the assurance that in all of this, the Lord will not abandon his people. He will not forsake his inheritance. God is with us in the midst of the storm. He is with us in the midst of our cultural defeat. He has not forgotten us. He just has other plans and another timetable. And we need to trust him in the midst of these sorrows and defeats. He is with us, as Jesus said, by the Comforter that he has sent, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the scriptures to lead us in his righteousness. And then we have a wonderful assurance in verse 15. It's well said in the psalm that we'll sing in a minute. Judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. The time will come when wickedness will not be enacted by statute, but that God will so work that righteousness will again be enacted by statute. God will see to these changes. And you just observe human history and you see it time after time after time. The declining of culture, the descent into chaos, and then providential reform and the reestablishment of truth, righteousness, and justice. He will do it again. Judgment will again be righteous. Grab that. Every time you see wicked legislation, let this ring in your ears. Judgment will again be righteous. Laws will again be righteous by the providential intercession of God. This, of course, is only in Christ. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. It is the work of Christ to bring justice to the nations. And Jesus sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all nations, day of Pentecost, all tongues, peoples, nations, tribes. And he is the one who will see to justice in his own way and in his own time. Don't steal his work, because you can't do it half as well. Verses 16 through 19, there's a testimony to God's faithfulness. Verse 16, there is apparent hopelessness, and we certainly feel this. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? Is there no one who will speak truth and advocate for righteousness? Where is there a candidate for president who is righteous and who will do righteousness? The answer is in verse 17. The Lord is my help. The Lord is the one who will stand up for me against evildoers. The Lord is the one who takes his stand against wickedness. There is no mere human being who is adequate for this. The Lord may choose to use various people, and inevitably will, as he used Cyrus, for example. But it is the Lord who is behind it all. In verse 17, he testifies to past help. If the Lord had not been my help, I would have been dead. So he's testifying to what God had done, and that gives him ground for hope for the future. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he helped me in the past, help me in the present, help me in the future. Verse 18, if I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, Lord, will hold me up. He has hope for the future, that God, as God rescued him in the past, he will rescue him in the future. And looking at the past and the future, on those two witnesses, he has comfort for the presence, and that is in verse 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, do you not have very anxious thoughts as you look at the world and our country at the present time? Doesn't it just tear you up? When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. As I think about the past, as I think about the future, therefore I am comforted in the present. Past help, future hope, and present hug. I know, it's unbearably lame. But it's poetic license, preacher's license, to use goofy things. But it is applicable. When you are troubled, you see the situations with the shootings or fires or floods. When someone runs up to their friend, they don't run up to them and comfort them with a handshake. They run up to them and they throw their arms around each other and they hug each other to comfort each other. And that's what God does for us. He embraces us by his Holy Spirit and comforts us with the certainty of his word that he is just and will secure retributive justice. God will take care of it. In all our troubled thoughts, God embraces us by his Spirit and word, and he says, don't worry, I've got this. Even if my parents abandon me, the Lord will take me up. Even if my country abandons me, the Lord will take me up. I grew up in the 50s. I'm so old that my second grade teacher read the Bible and led us in prayer in the public school. That's how old I am. I know you don't believe me, but it's true. I was there. I even remember it. But listen to me now, because I may not remember it for much longer. And they may not remember anything for much longer. In verses 20 through 23, then, there is an answer. O Lord, how long will the wicked exult? And 20 through 23 is God will take care of it soon. Final assurance for answered prayer. The problem is precipitated, is boiled down in verse 20. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? Is God unequally yoked with wicked government? How can light and darkness dwell together? Can God support a throne of destruction? And the throne of destruction as the idea of both wickedness and its effect. Not just the wickedness, not just the destruction, but the two things together. The wages of sin is death. The wages of wicked legislation is cultural disintegration. And both things are conceived together. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous. And that's the very life and the manner of life. People that are threatened with total financial ruin because they decline to participate in sin. And this is what's gotten my attention. Devises mischief by decree. Someone who forms sin and death by statute. Who enacts evil statutes and records unjust decisions. Legislation, executive, judicial, all in rebellion against God. But the answer in verse 22 and 23, but against all of this, the Lord has been my stronghold. He is the rock of my refuge. God will save me from this wickedness. And verse 23, he has in his eternal decree brought back their wickedness upon them, and he will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. How long? He will destroy. It's an asymmetrical answer. The psalmist says, when will you do this? And God responds by saying, I will certainly do it. You don't need to worry about when. All you need to know is if. I will take care of it. And that is our comfort and encouragement. Unlike in World War II and the Cold War, we do not face a real and present danger from an evil foreign power, though that may be coming. Today we are threatened by an evil domestic power in different levels and various branches of government. Much of our civil government is a throne of destruction, creating a disaster by establishing wickedness in legislation, judicial rulings, and the exercise of executive privileges. But those who are in these ways corrupting power cannot long retain it. God will not let human authorities abuse his power and authority indefinitely. Ancient kingdoms such as Assyria and Babylon were destroyed because of their abuse of power. And modern kingdoms are under the same divine principle of retributive justice. It may seem to take forever, but the Lord will suddenly and completely remove them from their places. Change may seem impossible, but according to the word of God, it is inevitable. Because God is the judge of all the earth, the administration of justice will again become righteous, and it will again be an avenger who will bring wrath on the one who practices evil, not on the one who practices good. Therefore, do not seek your own revenge, but ask the Lord to take care of retributive justice in his infinite wisdom and power. Seek his perfect judgment of the case and his retributive justice where needed. Vengeance, retributive justice, belongs to God. He will repay. Call on him to do what he has promised to do, and then go about your business of faithfulness in your callings. Be anxious for nothing, but pray for his justice and be at peace. Be calm in faith and carry on in faithfulness, because God will judge. Let us pray. Father, we, like the psalmist, are greatly distressed. We are absolutely appalled that wickedness is not only not prosecuted, but it is legislated. It is judged favorably. It is carried out with official support. And Lord, it seems and is truly the case that there is nothing we can do about it. And so we are tempted to take matters into our own hands and to resort to violence of one sort or another in personal revenge. Lord, keep us from this. Turn us from this temptation and cause us instead to cry out to you as the God of retributive justice, to rise up and to bring the wicked to repentance, and if not, to utterly remove them from their places of power. Lord, have mercy on us, your people. Cause us to walk in your ways that we will not be subject to your judgment. And then please judge those who oppress us in falsehood and wickedness, that we may live in peace and tranquility. In your name we pray. Amen.